Well, tonight we start with a discussion of a second period of Great Awakening. There had been that first period that was shortly after the founding of the colonies. And then there was the second period of Great Awakening. It starts in the 1790s, maybe the 1780s. And it continues until almost the time of the Civil War. But one of the first documents that was produced during this period of the Second Great Awakening is the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. You probably heard of that document. You may have read it. I sent you a copy of that document so that you could refer to it. But we don't always know what the Springfield Presbytery was. We read about the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. So I want to take a little while to explain exactly what the Springfield Presbytery was and why this document was so important to the foundational ideas that made up the Second Great Awakening. Well, the Springfield Presbytery was a part of the Kentucky Synod of the Presbyterian Church. So you had the General Assembly, that was the Presbyterian Church as a whole. And then within that, you would have different synods, and that's kind of like a second tier of organization. And then below that, you had groups of churches that were organized into presbyteries. And then below that, you had different congregations. So there are two really important presbyteries. Remember, that would be the second level kind of or the third level below the General Assembly and then the Synod, and then you'd have presbyteries. That was a group of churches in a particular location. Well, there are two presbyteries that figure prominently in all of the things that were going on in Kentucky and Ohio during this period. The first presbytery is the Washington Presbytery. It's not Washington, D.C. or Washington State. It's Washington just as a general region. And it was made up of about 15 to 20 churches. Well, there were five ministers representing five different congregations that withdrew from the Kentucky Synod of the Presbyterian Church on September the 10th, 1803. They had been a part of the Washington Presbytery. And the Kentucky Synod censored the Washington Presbytery because, well, there were a number of reasons, but the biggest reason was that they appointed Richard McNamara as a minister. So the way that this worked is the presbytery, not the church where you were preaching, the presbytery in a particular area had to ordain you to be a minister. And the Washington Presbytery had ordained Richard McNamara to be a minister. What the Kentucky Synod said to the Washington Presbytery is that his teaching was, quote, dangerous to the souls of men and hostile to the interests of all religion. Well, there were five ministers that were a part of the Washington Presbytery that were upset that they had, that the Kentucky Synod had censored them. Their names were Robert Marshall, John Dunleavy, Barton W. Stone, John Thompson, and of course, Richard McNamara. And they started a new independent church called, and they called it the New Light Church. And it began the teaching of free will, which is contrary to Presbyterian doctrine. Presbyterians are Calvinists. They began teaching the concept of free will, and they began the Shaker movement in Kentucky. Now, the Shakers have very often been compared to holy rollers. If you're familiar with that term, their conversion experience is quite a thing. People lurch around. Sometimes people fall to the ground. There are all kinds of things that happen with this Shaker movement when there is a conversion. They think that the Holy Spirit takes control of an individual. That's the way the Holy Spirit comes into an individual. So they're mad. These five ministers are mad that the Washington Presbytery, which had ordained them to be ministers, has been censored by the Kentucky Synod. And then they had another problem because the Kentucky Synod also had refused to review and censure a second minister named John Thompson. And the big thing in their mind was that these two men were accused of expressing views that were at odds with the Westminster Confession of Faith. So fix that in your mind. They're upset that the Kentucky Synod has refused to ordain or has censured the Washington Presbytery, which was a part of the Kentucky Synod. They had censored the Washington Synod, Washington Presbytery, because they had ordained these two guys. So what happens is McNamara, Thompson, Marshall, Dunleavy, and Stone protested the proceedings of the Kentucky Synod, and they said that it was a case of, you can't fire us, I quit. So they withdrew themselves from the jurisdiction of the Kentucky Synod. Again, you can't fire me, I quit. So they said, you have no right to censure us, because we're no longer associated with the Kentucky Synod. We're no longer under the purview of the Kentucky Synod. And remember, this is the way that churches have been organized in the colonies. Now, we're not the colonies, we're the nation, but this is the way churches have been organized. Individual congregations didn't find a preacher an overarching organization assigned a preacher to a particular congregation. And it was the overarching organization that ordained the preacher. Now, I kind of ran into this. This is still something that is out there. When I first started preaching down in Brookings, I was going to preach a wedding. And it turns out that you have to be registered in the state of Oregon, or back at that time you did, 1975. You had to be registered with the county recorder. And before I could register with the county recorder, I had to produce what they called my ordination papers. Well, I didn't have any ordination papers. Nobody, quote unquote, ordained me to be a minister. The church at Brookings decided that they wanted to hire me. We had talked, and they said, okay, we'll hire you to be our minister. So I didn't have ordination papers. I had to go to the county registrar, and I said, well, I can get you a letter from the members of the church in Brookings that says that I am their minister. Is that enough? And they said, sure, that'll be fine. So that's what I did. But typically, ministers are ordained not by the local church, but they're ordained by some overarching ministry or overarching organization. That's why the overarching organization can defrock a minister. It's not up to the individual congregation to do it. It's up to the overarching organization. And if there's a problem, a lot of times, we saw it work out this way with the Catholic Church, when there's a problem with a minister in a particular place, they don't always defrock him. They just move him to a different location. And the church where he gets moved doesn't have any say in the matter. So that's the origin of the problem with the Kentucky Synod. So why did these five groups, or why did these five ministers and their associated congregations withdraw from the jurisdiction of the Kentucky Synod? This is why this is such an important development in the history of the Christian church in America. They gave three reasons. First was, they believed that the resolution that condemned McNamara's teachings, and they all shared McNamara's teachings, in fact, gave a distorted and false representation of Mr. McNamara's sentiments and was, in their words, calculated to prevent the influence of truth of the most interesting nature. So the Kentucky Synod had called the Washington Presbytery to account because they let McNamara preach. Well, it turns out that all five of these ministers shared McNamara's views. The second thing they said, and this is why this is so important, was they said that the quote unquote privilege of interpreting the scriptures independently of the Presbyterian Confession of Faith had to be based on the scriptures. And in order to prove that, they appealed to a particular section of the Confession of Faith, and this is what that section says. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, here's the important part, can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in scriptures. In other words, Anytime you have a question about what someone is teaching and whether they ought to be teaching it or not, the only place to which we ought to come is biblical information. Absolutely, I absolutely agree with that. And they went on to say that some of the measures of grace were, and again, this is their words, in a measure darkened by some expressions in the confession of faith regarding the doctrine of predestination, which are used as a means of strengthening sinners in their unbelief and subjecting many of the pious to a spirit of bondage. They said that when they tried to address those difficulties, they were accused of departing from the faith. Now, why would they think that the doctrine of grace would have, in fact, freed people from bondage, and the doctrine of predestination kept people in bondage? Remember what the Calvinist doctrine of predestination says. If you're a sinner, you can't do anything about it. You can't even choose to seek God. God has to determine who's going to seek him and who isn't. So, in essence, what that says is if you're a sinner, you're stuck there until God does something to release you from that bondage. Now, I think a proper understanding of grace would suggest that God graciously sent his son, gave you an example, gave you the words that would tell you how to come to him, and you can choose to do that. So I agree with them. A proper concept of grace allows people to come to God. But these two ideas are foundational in the development of Christianity in the Americas. And I think probably the most important is the privilege of interpreting scriptures independently of any confession of faith has to rest on what the scripture says. It's what everybody says they believe, but that's not the way that they act. So the Springfield, Presbyterian Confession of Faith says that that's what it ought to be. But when they decide issues, that's not where they went. They went to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They said, what you're teaching is contrary to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They didn't say, what you're teaching is contrary to the Bible. Those are two very different things. So, these five ministers, they withdrew from the jurisdiction of the Kentucky Synod. Rather than being prosecuted under the confession of faith that they did not acknowledge. And they also said that it wasn't their intention to break from communion with the members of the synod. They didn't want to do that. It was, in some sense, what Luther said. Luther said the Catholic Church has become corrupt and it needs to return to its origin. Luther didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. He just wanted to reform it. Well, these five ministers, when they withdrew themselves from the Kentucky Synod, didn't really want to break with the Synod. They just wanted the Synod to do what they said they did. So they give lip service to the idea that you're judged by biblical information, but in reality, they judged them to have violated the Westminster Confession of Faith. Two days after they withdrew from the jurisdiction of the Kentucky Synod, they formed what was called the Springfield Presbytery. So it was as if they assumed that the synod and then the presbytery and then the congregation, they assumed that that was the way that things ought to be organized. They didn't see a problem with that right then. So they formed the Springfield Presbytery. This is a loose association. The dissenting members and their congregations. They also ordained a preacher by the name of David, and I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name, Perviance, or something like that, Perviance, who joined the Springfield Presbytery after the West Lexington Presbytery of Kentucky refused to ordain him. So now you've got six congregations that have banded together, and they're going to ordain preachers. Okay? So they just kind of continued the organizational pattern that they were familiar with. So they just formed a new presbytery that was going to do things the right way. And they published something, it's 141 pages long. It's a little bit hard to read because of the way that they wrote back then. I didn't give you all 141 pages. You can find this if you just search online. They published what's called an apology, apology is the reasons. An apology for renouncing the jurisdiction of the Synod of Kentucky. And they added a compendious view of the gospel. This was the part that was written by Barton W. Stone. And they added a few remarks on the confession of faith. That should be on, not of. On the confession of faith.
Say, Dean,
yeah.
why did they feel that it was necessary to have a Springfield presbytery? They just came from that.
Yeah.
It was binding their hands.
That's true. They came from it, but their response to it was to say, they're doing things the wrong way. We're going to have the same organization, but we're going to do it the right way. And that's understandable. They were coming out of darkness. They made a major step. And they just kind of brought what they knew with them. Now, do I think that was a mistake? Yes. Do I understand why they did it that way? Well, yeah. It was like the Kentucky Synod and the Washington Presbytery had done things the wrong way, we're going to form a new presbytery and we're going to do it the right way. When you come out of darkness, you bring some mistakes with you. And I think in some ways, that's the explanation for what they did. Now, to their credit, keep with me, to their credit, they eventually realized that was the wrong way to do it. Okay? What they argued in their apology for renouncing the synod, the jurisdiction of the Synod of Kentucky, was that they had no reasonable hope of redress of their grievances that we've already outlined within the Presbyterian Church. And this is what they said: as long as human opinions rather than scripture are the standard of orthodoxy. They would have been fine staying in the Synod of Kentucky if the Synod of Kentucky had judged them based on the biblical information. But the Synod of Kentucky judged them based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. They thought that was wrong. And I agree. And really what they're arguing is, look, your own founding documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian documents that they quoted, said, we're going to judge people based on the Bible. It just didn't work out that way. So Thompson writes the section of that big volume that's called the Remarks on the Confession, and here's what he argued. Since creeds serve to divide the church, even if a perfect creed could be found, it should be rejected as the standard for Christian fellowship. The unstated implication in all of that, and this is my conclusion, is that unity in the Presbyterian Church was preferable to orthodoxy. And it's hard to get away from that.
Dean, what do you mean by orthodoxy?
By the standard of right and wrong. So they had created these synods and presbyteries to make sure that everybody taught the same things. And the next, kind of reasonably, the next step is, well, we created this to make sure everybody taught the same things. We can't have, a lot of different congregations that look different from each other. They all have to look the same. So we're going to have a creed. And we're going to put this together so that everybody looks the same.
Doesn't that contradict listening to scriptures as opposed to creating a creed for everyone to follow?
It does. It does. Let's take the next step. By 1804, the Springfield Presbytery, this new group that was going to do things the right way, they were going to have the creed, the right creed. Now they've got 15 congregations in Ohio and Kentucky. But then on June 28, 1804, they convinced themselves that the Springfield Presbytery itself was nothing more than a sectarian organization. And they dissolved it. These six men that had created it wrote what's called the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. They willed that that organization die. Because, like Lenny is saying, they eventually came to the conclusion that we shouldn't have a presbytery at all. Whether they do it the right way or not, that's not important. We shouldn't have a presbytery at all. We should have local congregations who examine the scriptures, and there should be no organization greater than that that exists on the earth. Now, that was a big step. They first said, look, you're going to have to do things according to biblical information. And they reflexively brought the presbytery organization with them. And then they kept thinking about the presbytery organization. And after just about 2 years, they concluded, wait a minute, we didn't go far enough. The presbytery is not biblical. So they didn't replace it with a new presbytery, which is what they did when they formed the Springfield Presbytery. They didn't replace the Springfield Presbytery with a new one. They said the presbytery idea has to die. And we have largely said the same thing. That this church in Eugene, Oregon, exists under the leadership of our three elders, and we answer to no other body than this eldership. Now, what do you think would happen if we decided to put a sign out in front of the building that said, the family of God meets here? There would be other churches that would have a problem with that, and they would start trying to exert influence on this church to get us to change that sign and make sure that sign said Church of Christ. And I know that that happens. I was a part of a group that had a sign out in front that just said Canyon Church. It said Canyon Church because it was in the Santa Ana Canyon. And people tried to exert all kinds of influence saying you can't do that. You're rejecting something. And there's nothing that they were rejecting. So this kind of thinking comes with us. And we still have to deal with it. If you have worship and this happened to us when we were living in Alaska and we were worshiping with a group in Palmer, we decided that we were going to worship one time on Sunday at 2:00 p.m. people tried to exert all kinds of influence to get us to change that. In fact, there were churches that were helping to support me at the time that I was preaching for them that refused to support me because we met at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. This is a bucking this kind of organization is going to get you in trouble. So this is a big step that they took. But it's a critical step. The church in Eugene absolutely refuses to answer to anybody larger than this group. And we answer to the leadership of this group, the elders that lead us. And there is only one source of information that we respect, and that's the biblical information. We are, in fact, heirs of this movement that was started in 1804. And they will continue to have problems trying to figure out, you know, is there any organization bigger than the church? It will eventually lead to the formation of the American Bible Society and the American Christian Missionary Society that existed in the 1930s, 1940s, American Christian Missionary Society in 1860s, the American Bible Society. People said, we need some sort of organization to tie us together so we can do something that is bigger than the resources of a particular local congregation. And you know, their effort was to say, we need to find somebody who can go preach in Jerusalem. It's a shame that there's no church in the city of Jerusalem. And there wasn't, you know, in Kentucky and Ohio at that time, there really wasn't a single congregation that was big enough to say, we will support a preacher who can go preach in Jerusalem. So how are we going to do that? How are we going to organize that? A lot of people said, well, we need to have some sort of an overarching organization, the American Christian Missionary Society, and that society will be able to support a preacher in Jerusalem. That's why it was originally formed. So if you stand against that and you refuse to be a part of something like the American Christian Missionary Society, people are going to say, what's the matter? Are you opposed to preaching the gospel? No, I'm not opposed to preaching the gospel. I'm opposed to creating an organization larger than the individual congregation. And our elders oversee nothing outside of this congregation. That's one of the things that now we're having to think about. What does that eldership oversight look like when you have a Zoom congregation where we have people joining us from different states? Does the eldership oversee this congregation and some other people choose to just profit from what this congregation is doing, but the elders don't have any oversight over them? So it's kind of like Anne joins us for our discussions, and that's great. But Anne is not a part of this church. The elders have no oversight over her. She worships in a different place, and the elders there have oversight over her. Now,
we have no elders, unfortunately, and no one who is qualified to be an elder.
Well, okay. In that case, there aren't elders in that congregation.
And you, well, when you consider people joining us on Zoom, it's like when someone visits our congregation. That's what it's. That they want to hear the word, and we will share that with them. But that's as far as the extent goes. We'll converse, but we stick strictly by biblical authorities.
Right. Right. And that's the way that we've resolved that Zoom question. But these are questions that we continue to discuss. Okay. We're going to continue, and next week we'll look at the last will and testament of Springfield Presbytery in more particulars, but I wanted you to understand where the Springfield Presbytery come from in the first place. What on earth was it that they willed to die? So we'll talk about that. The last will and testament is a very short document. It's depending on how large the print face is or print, the typeface is, you can print it on one piece of paper. So they laid down some very clear ideas in that last will and testament. And we've seen them as we've talked about the development of the Springfield Presbytery. But that document, the last will and testament of Springfield Presbytery, 1804, that's a pivotal document. That's when people said, in essence, we're not going to bring anything with us when we attempt to be the church. Everything is open to question. And I must say, there are some advantages when you start a church from brand spanking new. And we did in Palmer. There was no church, and we decided to start a church. Everything was open to question. You know, when you go from Cottage Grove to Eugene, you come in and there are a lot of things that are the same, and you just don't think to question why. Why is it that everybody uses unleavened bread? That's a legitimate question. Why is it that everybody serves the bread in one big piece? Why is it that everybody has those individual little communion cups? Should we have individual little communion cups? When we started the church in Palmer, everything was open to question. We weren't going to bring anything that we had done before. And we had some folks that had worshiped at a place where they used an instrument. If unthinkingly, they would have brought the instrument in to our congregation. So this is a big, big, big document. It's short, but it is so important. Now, the second thing that they did that is important was they agreed to take no other name than Christians. And the reason that they did that was that was the name that was first given by divine authority to the disciples of Christ. The Christians were called, the disciples were called Christians first. So what do we call ourselves? Christians. That's it. We're not going to add anything to it. Not going to take anything away from it. We're just going to call ourselves Christians. Because that's what they were called in Antioch. And if it was good enough for them, it's good enough for me. Okay, we're out of time. Next week, read the last will and testament and see how the history of what went on influenced what they wrote. And the person that we're going to follow who becomes influential out of these six ministers is Barton W. Stone. He was a man of imposing character. From what I can read about him, he was a very quiet, very studious man. But when he spoke, his words carried a lot of weight. So we're gonna kind of follow Barton W. Stone. And then we'll see him joined by some other people who were thinking the same things, but came from a different background. And we'll talk about Thomas and Alexander Campbell. And we'll talk about Walter Scott and some other men who were influential in this movement. Other questions about what we're seeing? I think that was the last slide that I had for tonight. Yeah.